Now, as we come to the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Romans, my title for this last session is Finally, Brethren. Paul often says that, and then he'll go on and teach a whole lot more and say, Finally, Brethren, again. You know, sometimes it doesn't mean a thing. But he is winding up the letter here in chapter 15 and also in chapter 16. Now, we've given an assignment to you that are doing homework. Our last assignment and kind of a final exam is state the argument of the book of Hebrews, state the argument of the book of Romans. And Lolly, who is, going over these papers, has told me to ask you, be sure to put your address on them because, you know, she'll have to mail them to you after she looks at them. And I'll be looking at these too because I want to see, you know, how many of you have a grasp of the argument of the book of Romans? May I say to you that if you have a grasp of the argument of the book of Romans, then you have a grasp of the theology of the New Testament, in my opinion. In fact, there's a sense in which if you understand the argument of the book of Romans, you understand the theology of the Bible. The Bible does have a theology. From Genesis to Revelation, it presents one message. Theologians call it the unity of the Bible, and it's one of the great proofs that the Bible is inspired by God because it's written by more than 40 authors who lived at different times in different parts of the world, didn't know they were writing a book that would become part of a collection of books that would be one Bible, and yet they all present one argument, really one theology. It's amazing, for instance, I've been studying Psalm 51 in depth recently. It's amazing to me how David, as he confesses his sin of adultery and murder, it's amazing to me how prophetically David has the vision to see what's coming. For instance, he prays in Psalm 51, deliver me from my awful guilt, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Now that's prefiguring what you have in the first four chapters of Romans, remember? It's not our righteousness that saves us. It's our faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which God gives to us as a free gift by faith. He imputes it to us. We're clothed with it. That's what Paul told us in the first four chapters of Romans. David also prayed when he confessed his sin, blot out my transgressions, blot out my iniquities. And when he did that, he used a Hebrew word which the scholars say you almost can't translate in English. The closest you can get to it would be to say, unsin my sin. That's really what he means when he prays, blot out my iniquities, my transgressions. It's as if he's saying to God, make my sin as if it never happened. Well, David has this prophetic insight because that's exactly what Paul tells us in the first four chapters of Romans that God has done through Jesus Christ. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. God blots it out. He unsins it. He makes it just as if it never happened. When David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit of holiness within me, he's prefiguring prophetically what you have in the second four chapters of Romans. The fact that Christ actually lives in us and we can dwell in him, and by way of him and being in union with him, we can have access to the grace that makes it possible for us to stand in him and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I think David saw that one coming too. When he prayed, God, I don't need an overhaul. I need an act of creation in my heart. That prefigures Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. So there's a sense in which if you understand the theology of Romans 1 through 8, you understand the theology of David, you understand the theology of Jesus, the theology of Peter, the theology of Moses, the theology of the whole Bible. So this is why we've taken the book of Romans up and we've asked you to see if you can state the argument of the whole book. It's amazing to me how many people do not understand the theology of Romans, the theology of the New Testament, the theology of the Bible, the theology of Christianity. It's right there in the book of Romans. And so I challenge you, as a result of all these Monday nights, step back and try to pull it all together, even if it takes you all summer, and just see if you can put down on paper, what is the argument of this book from the beginning to the end, especially chapters 1 through 8. That's where the heart of the argument is. Now, I hope you realize that as we covered it on introduction to the Bible in the earliest sessions of our mini Bible college, chapters and verses were not a part of the Bible until about the 13th century, when a cardinal named Nero divided the scripture up into chapters and verses. And that means that the chapter division is not inspired. And sometimes I think they get it right. Most of the time they get it right. Sometimes they miss it. And I think here at the beginning of chapter 15, you realize that chapter 14 should have continued through verse 7 of chapter 15. And then chapter 15 should begin at verse 8. The first seven verses of Romans 15 are really a continuation of that theme we had in chapter 14, which had to do with the weaker brother and your consideration of the weaker brother, your love for the weaker brother. There's a two-track system of what's right and what's wrong in the Christian spiritual community. The first is what's right and what's wrong. But the second track is, what do weaker brothers and sisters think to be right and wrong? And our ethics should be governed not only by what's right and wrong, but by what other people think to be right and wrong. And even if we don't think it, even if we don't agree with it, we should be considerate and even loving toward those who do think that something's wrong. Now, he's still talking about that when he says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. Notice verse 7. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received you to the glory of God. Now here he's saying, in our churches, church membership should not mean that people are a saint or a spiritual giant. Jesus didn't require that people have it all at the starting gate. In the Gospel of John, when he recruited some of his apostles, he said, come and see. He said, follow me and I will make you. He didn't require that they have it all at the starting gate, that they understand it all, that they believe it all. He just said, follow me and I'll make you. Come and see. And Paul is saying here, when somebody's received into your church as a member, they shouldn't have to be a spiritual giant to become a member. They shouldn't have to be a theologian. You shouldn't give them a doctrinal statement that's fearfully and wonderfully made and expect them to buy into the whole thing right up front. He says, receive these people who are weak. And notice how he says, bear with the scruples of the weak. That's an interesting expression in my opinion. You may wonder, how could people with scruples be the weaker brother? Or why would they be considered weak? There is such a thing as scrupulosity. Years ago at Virginia Beach, we had a nun come to faith in Christ. She began watching our television program, and then she came up for conferences, I guess about 8 times from North Carolina. The whole convent was watching this television program we had. Her name was Marita Murphy, and she was from Boston, just a typical Irish Catholic nun. And we didn't try really to get her to leave, you know, the religious life. But she reached a point where she said, how do I know if I'm really born again? And I said, well, let's look at the fruit of your life. 27 years in a convent must mean something. She said, it means 27 years of bondage. She said, it's awful. She said, I'm going to a psychiatrist to try to get my head read because of it. And I said, well, what do you mean bondage? She said, well, one form of it is what we call scrupulosity. It's possible to become so scrupulous that you just worry about every little thing, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And she said, it's a devastating thing. If you know the life story, the biography of Martin Luther, you know that he went through a terrible time of scrupulosity, you know, whipping himself with the whip and all of these things. It can become a terrible bondage sort of thing. So it is possible for scrupulous people to be the weaker brothers and sisters. I've always had a hard time understanding that because I have a problem in the other direction. I'm very unscrupulous. I just have an insulated conscience, and it's just amazing, you know, how much liberty I have in the Lord. And like I said, you know, He's given me Jenny to keep me honest. She keeps my feet to the fire. It's a good thing I have her because I just have a lot of freedom in the Lord. You know, scrupulosity does not, you know, seem to be my problem. And I admire scrupulous people. When I see people that are really scrupulous, I'm just in awe. You know, it's like a hard thing for me to understand. And I think of them as the strong people. But Paul is picturing them and posturing them as the weaker brothers. And he's saying, we ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. If somebody thinks that something you're doing is wrong and you don't think it is, in fact, you know it isn't. In fact, it isn't. But they think it is, and so you've got to be considerate of the scruples of the weak. Well, the natural, normal thing is to say, well, like we said last week, if they don't like what I'm doing, they can look the other way. But now here Paul brings in this teaching, and it's the basic teaching in Romans 14. It was the basic teaching in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, where he deals with the same issue in great detail. This is one of the basic values of the kingdom. This is one of the basic values of Christ. Next year, unless you have better ideas, I'd like to study the values of Christ as revealed in the teachings of Christ. Just very basic, practical values of Christ. Now, here's one of the basic values of Christ. We are not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, leading to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul deals with this, in verse 24, there's a verse that's so easy to misunderstand in the King James translation. In the King James, in 1 Corinthians 10, 24, Paul says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Well, can you see how you could misunderstand that? Would make a good salesman, wouldn't it? You know, if you didn't seek your own, but every man, the other man's wealth. But Paul doesn't mean, you know, what's mine is mine, what's yours will be mine just as soon as I can get it away from you. That's not what he means. He means you should seek the other man's spiritual wealth, the other man's well-being, always the other man's profit. You should always please the other man, not yourself. That's basic to all of this teaching in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. What he's saying is we should all be other-centered. Paul says this all the way through his letters in Philippians. He says, look not only on your own things, but also on the things of others. That's just basic Christian value. But I'll tell you, that's contrary to human nature. That is so contrary to human nature. Jesus stated this value perhaps more clearly in what we call the golden rule than anywhere else. In the golden rule, Jesus said, all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do you even so unto them. This is the law and the prophets. That's the whole Bible when it comes to ethics, when it comes to human relationships. That's the whole Bible. And what does the golden rule actually say? Well, it says, first of all, and this is the hard part, you've got to put yourself in that other person's place. If you were that other person, what would you want you to do? When you get to the answer to that, just do it through it. And that's the whole Bible where ethics are concerned. You could say, if you're a white man, you should put yourself in the place of the black man. Now, if you were black, what would you want the white man to do? When you get the answer to that, do it. That's the golden rule of race relations. Of course, if you were, you know, a black man, you should put yourself in the place of the white man and say, if I were white, what would I want the black man to do? It's a two-way street, of course. But when you get the answer to that, then that's what you do if you're a black man. If you are married, this is the golden rule of marital relationships. If you're a husband, put yourself in the wife's place. If you were the wife, what would you want the husband to do? When you get the answer to that, just do it. That's not complicated. It's very simple. It's difficult. I mean, nobody does it. Almost nobody does it. So it must be very difficult, but that's not complicated. Just put yourself in her place. If you were the woman, the mother, the wife, whatever, what would you want that man to do? When you get the answer to that, just do it. Or, of course, it's a two-way street. If you're the woman, put yourself in that man's place. If you were that man, and put yourself in his place now, you know, put on his moccasins. If you had his pressures and his challenges and his problems, and you face what he faces all day long, when he walks through that door at the end of the day, if you have the typical, you know, kind of household, what would you want that woman to do if you were that man? It's very simple. When you get the answer to that, just do it. That's the golden rule of marital relationships. I think the greatest challenge that Jesus issues in terms of the golden rule is on the mountaintop when he teaches the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the sermon, he seems to say to those who have been with him at that first Christian retreat and have heard his teaching, now look down the mountain. See all those people down there? Just look at the problems they have. I mean, their lives are just a mess. I mean, as the world shrinks, just look at all the problems they got. And their problems stem from the fact that they're not believers like you. They're not disciples like you. They don't know what you know. Now, if you were one of them, if you were an unbeliever, what would you want a believer to do? When you get the answer to that, just do it. That would make world missionaries, at least that would make us Christians with a worldview. That would make a worldview Christian out of everybody if we just thought about it. But we don't think about it. We're so self-centered, so self-concerned. This is the most contrary thing to human nature you can imagine. But this is the value. It's one of the basic Christian values, and Paul applies it to the body of Christ. And he says, now in the body of Christ, if you got these weaker brothers who are scrupulous, and that a sign of their weakness, because apparently their scrupulosity is extreme. They're scrupulous about things. They think things are wrong that aren't wrong. Well, how do you feel about those people? The question is, how much do you love them? Now, be weaker brother-centered, and don't just live to please yourself. Live for them, for their edification. Edification means building up. And then he says, of course, that Christ followed that example. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, these are some great verses, because both verses use one of my favorite words. Whatever things were written before, that means the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that through the patience, and the word is perseverance, the note in the New King James tells us, through the perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now the God of perseverance and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word that he uses twice, which is translated patience in the translation I just read from, is really the Greek word hupomene, and it means to abide under. It's one of my favorite words, and I'm sure you've heard me mention it before. When we get in a difficult place, when we're caught in a ringer, our typical knee-jerk reaction is, Lord, get me out of this. Lord, get me out of this. You don't mean for any of your children to be in a tight spot. Get me out. And sometimes God will deliver us. That's what the word salvation means. But there are a lot of times when we cry out to God, deliver me, get me out of this. God says, nope, just like Paul's thorn in the flesh. No, I'm going to give you the grace to hang in there. That's what this word hupomene means. It means to abide under. It's the opposite of getting out from under. It means he gives you the grace to abide under the pressure or the problem. And it's a beautiful word. If you trace the word all the way through the Scripture, you see what a tremendous virtue it is. In chapter 5, we met it when Paul said, we should rejoice in our sufferings because sufferings produce hupomene. And this hupomone is a spiritual virtue that leads to all kinds of good things. Like it develops spiritual character, and this spiritual character eventually gives us a quality he calls hope. It's a special kind of hope. He said, this hope never disappoints you. It always leads you to an experience where the love of God is poured out in your heart. And the road that led to that experience of having the love of God poured out in your heart was suffering, which led to hupomone. And with this hupomene, you just abide under, and you grow. And maybe you don't like it, and you're kicking and screaming the whole way, but you're growing. And it forces you to access the grace of God and the love of God. And once you have accessed His grace and His love, then, like many of us, you look back and say, thank you, God. Thank you for the suffering. Thank you for the hupomene. And thank you for the character. And thank you for the breaking through to you and making it possible for you to break through to us. That's what this word hupomene is all about. Now here, Paul uses the word in connection with our relationship to each other in the spiritual community, in the body of Christ. Isn't that amazing? He says, now to get along with each other, especially these scrupulous, weaker brothers, you need hupomone. So you just hupomone. You hang in there with those brothers. And you look to the God of hupomone. And that's interesting. Hupomone comes from God, the ability to hang in there. You know, the grace to cope and all of that. He says God is the source of all that. And this hupomene that you get from God that you use in your relationships with one another, he says that God who is the source of that hupomene will make it possible for you to be like-minded toward one another, and that you might be able to glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting he would use the word hupomene in that context? I think I told you about the young life director that came to see me once from Richmond. He was about 6'9", a black young man, and he was debating whether or not to play professional basketball and give up his young life club in Richmond, because it's tough working with kids, you know. And he had heard me give a message to young life leaders on hupomene, encouraging them to hang in there. The director for the Southeast had asked me to speak on that because a lot of them were thinking about quitting. And this guy came down from Richmond. And after we talked all afternoon about hupomene, his name was Doc. And as he was leaving, I said, hey, Doc, let me ask you something. Our preachers often quote Greek words, but nobody ever remembers them. How did you remember hupomene? He said, I was thinking about playing professional basketball, and I thought to myself, you know, if you get a lot of hoops, you make the Monet, you know. So he remembered hupomene. So get the hoops, make the Monet. That may help you to remember the word hupomene. But isn't it interesting that Paul uses that concept in the context of our relationships to each other? You mean it takes hupomene for me to put up with you? It sure does, brother. It takes a lot of hupomene for you to put up with me. Because I'm weird, man. I come from Western Pennsylvania, and we're weird people. And you just have to have a lot of hupomene to put up with me. And you mean to say it takes hupomene to put up with you? Well, sure it does. You bet your life it does. Let me talk to your husband. Let me talk to your wife. Let me talk to the people that live with you. You know, sure it takes hupomene to put up with you. But see, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to abide under the pressures. I'm amazed today at how easy divorce is for many Christian people. I have nothing but compassion for divorced people because, frankly, I think being divorced is worse than being widowed, because in widowhood you don't have rejection.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape.
One of the most painful things in our culture today. But I think a word needs to be said about this. You know, if things are difficult at home, the culture says, hit the reject button, man. Try again. And that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, hupomene, hang in there, abide under, work it out. God can be the source of hupomene and help you work out that relationship. Well, I'm running out of time, so I shouldn't have spent as much time with that. Let me just say, I won't read the 15th chapter. You can read it. I think you're intelligent enough to read the 15th chapter of Romans. So just let me tell you what to look for as you read Romans 15. In this chapter, you really become acquainted with the heart of Paul. And what you discover is that Paul has the love of God on his heart. He has the love of God on his heart for the church. That's what this opening section and all of Romans 14 was all about. How much do you love your scrupulous Christian brothers and sisters? That's the issue. And Paul is saying to us, can't you just realize that you're not supposed to live to please yourself? You should live, you know, for the edification of your brother. What does he need? What does she need? You know, Well, that's love. And you can tell from this teaching in Romans 14 and the first seven verses of 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, that Paul's got the love of God on his heart for the church, for the brothers and sisters in Christ. It comes out in this chapter that he has on his heart God's love for the Jew. Remember how he started chapter 9? Remember how in the book of Acts, every town he went to, the first place he went to was the synagogue? He has great love in his heart for the Jew. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 again, he says, to the Jew, I become as a Jew, that I might win the Jew. I don't want to give offense to the Jew, he says. I live in such a way that I won't offend anybody, especially a Jew. He has great love for the Jew. He has the love of God, of course, on his heart for the Gentile, because he was the greatest missionary to the non-Jewish world the church has ever known. And as he ministers to all those Gentiles, it's obvious he has on his heart the love of God for them. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 that the thing that motivated him to be the greatest missionary that the Church of Christ has ever known, he said it was the love of God. He said, the love of Christ constrains me, it motivates me, it moves me, it compels me to take the gospel to the non-Jewish world. Now, when you realize all this love that's on the heart of the Apostle Paul, you have to realize that that's not the love of Saul of Tarsus. He wrote, 1 Corinthians 13, in which he said, love is the greatest thing in the world. Henry Drummond, who wrote a book on 1 Corinthians 13, which he called the greatest thing in the world, he said that Paul says that the greatest thing in the world is love. And Henry Drummond says, a lot of times we will say the greatest thing in the world is the thing that we're good at. Like if I'm a teaching pastor, I'll say, now, let me tell you the greatest thing a pastor does. It's when he teaches the word. That's a great pastor. Or if I'm a visiting pastor, if I just love to visit people, I'll say, now, a great pastor is a pastor who visits people. You know, we often do this, and then we come out smelling like a rose, if that really is the greatest thing in the world. Well, Henry Drummond, when he talks about Paul saying that love is the greatest thing in the world, he says, love was not Paul's strong point. That doesn't mean he didn't love. It just wasn't his strong point. It was John's strong point. The Apostle John, love was his strong point. That was his strong suit. But that wasn't true with Paul. Paul didn't just naturally love everybody. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and Jesus clashed with the Pharisees because they didn't love. Jesus passed the law of God through the prism of God's love before he applied it to the lives of people. The Pharisees didn't, remember? They just, without love, threw the book at people. Well, Paul was a champion Pharisee. He wasn't just naturally a loving person. But here he is. You see him in chapter 15 with this great love of God on his heart. Well, that's the love of God. That's not the love of Saul of Tarsus. That's got to come from God. I think he got that on the Damascus Road. He got that in the desert of Arabia. He got that when he was baptized in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, when Ananias came and baptized him. I believe that's where that love came from. That wasn't the love of Paul. It was the love of God on the heart of the Apostle Paul for all of these different kinds of people. You could also say in summarizing this chapter that Paul has the vision of God for this world on his heart. This is a fascinating thing about chapter 15. When he gets, it's in verse 19. He tells the Romans something of his plans. He says that by the grace of God, he was given this ministry to the Gentiles, and by many mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, he makes that very clear, from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But he said, for this reason I've been hindered much from coming to you, but now I have no place in these parts or within this circle, and I have a great desire to come to you. And so when I journey to Spain, I will come to you, and I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way to Spain by you. Now, I think this is amazing. What he's saying is he began his missionary ministry in Jerusalem, and he moved in a circle around to a place called Illyricum, which is between Italy and Germany. And within that circle, he says, I have proclaimed Christ so fully, there's no place within that circle that I can proclaim him where he hasn't been proclaimed. And he says, my calling is to proclaim Christ where he's never been proclaimed before. That was the missionary heart of the Apostle Paul. And he says to the Romans, I've wanted to come to you many times, for many years, but the thing that's hindered me is this burden I've had to preach Christ within this circle. But now the circle's been closed, and Christ has been proclaimed within that circle. And he says, now I can finally come to Rome. It's obvious from the book of Acts that he always wanted to get to Rome. And, you know, all roads led to Rome, and you get the impression that was the end of his vision. But here he says, now the reason why I have this obsession to come to Rome is, what I really want to do is go to Spain. And I want you to support me while I go to Spain. You're going to be the sending church while I go on to Spain. That's amazing. He says, now before I can do this, I have to go to Jerusalem. And he says, it has pleased the churches from Macedonia and Asia to make a contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. I think that's kind of interesting. He persuaded those churches to do that. But he says, like a great diplomat, it pleased those from Macedonia and Asia to make this contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem, almost as if it was their idea. Really, it was his idea. And this is amazing, too, because Paul was hated by the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. They were his worst enemies. And even the believers in Jerusalem, remember Barnabas had to intercede before they would even agree to meet him because he had persecuted the church so much. And they never did really fully endorse him. They were always kind of skeptical about him. Sort of like when Chuck Colson was first converted. A lot of people were skeptical about Chuck. It took him a long time before he proved to people that he was genuine. Well, that was much more true with the Apostle Paul. But it's interesting that he develops this great burden. There was a famine in the area around Jerusalem. And those believers in Jerusalem were starving. They were really up against it. And he went to all these Gentile churches that he had established and persuaded them in Asia and Macedonia, that means Europe and Asia, he persuaded them to put together this tremendous offering for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And he says to them here in writing to the Romans, now first I have to go to Jerusalem and deliver that gift to those believers in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem. And then he says, after I've done that, then I will go by way of you to Spain. And he says in verse 30, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, notice that's the source of all this, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that this prayer was not answered. At least, in a sense, it wasn't answered. I think it was all the providence of God what happened to Paul. But when he did get to Jerusalem, the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem beat him half to death. Remember, they mobbed him in the temple, and the captain of the guard had to take Roman soldiers down there and pry Paul loose from this mob, and the mob was so furious that the soldiers had to lift him up over their heads to get him up out of the crowd, and they were trying to pummel him and beat on him. And eventually he was imprisoned, and after being imprisoned he had several trials. And when he realized he was being railroaded, he appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And so the Roman government had to send him to Rome to Caesar. So when he went to Rome, he went, you know, courtesy of the Roman government. They paid his way. You know, they had centurions chained to him and everything. Remember, he had the shipwreck and all that, and he finally gets to Rome. And then when the book of Acts ends, he's under house arrest. He's chained between two Roman soldiers. They say they chained the guards to him every 4 hours, which means he had not 1 minute of privacy. But that's when he wrote four of his greatest letters, the prison epistles. But then tradition takes over. And tradition, which isn't 100% reliable, says that he finally had his day in court with Caesar, and he was released. And he went to Spain, which was what he wanted to do, and he evangelized in Spain. And he was coming back from Spain, and he was in Ephesus, or near Ephesus, in a place called Troas, when he was arrested. And he was arrested in such a severe way that it was obvious he was not going to survive this imprisonment. This is when Nero burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians, and all Christians were outlawed. And it wasn't just the Roman government that had it in for Christians. All the Roman citizens had it in for Christians, and especially Peter and Paul, as the leaders of the Christians, were just public enemy, you know, number one and number two. Timothy was with Paul at Troas when he was arrested, and Paul wrote to Timothy, "I remember your tears," which means that Paul must have been arrested in such a rough way that Timothy was crying because he realized Paul was not going to survive this arrest, and he didn't. His second Roman imprisonment was in the Manutine prison, where he was chained in a way. It was really torture, the way he was chained. And that ended with his decapitation. He was beheaded. That's what tradition tells us. So there's a sense in which, you know, Paul is saying to them, pray with me, strive with me in prayer, that I'll be delivered from those Jews that don't believe. Actually, the Greek word was the disobedient Jews. Well, that prayer apparently wasn't answered, at least in the human point of view. It was, of course, God's will that he go to Rome. And I'm sure he was able to have a fruitful ministry there before all these things happened to him. But you can say, when you look at all these things Paul says here about himself, he's got the vision of God on his heart. Boy, he have the world on his heart. Just look at this guy. He's got his eye on Spain. He wants the Romans to help him to get to Spain. I mean, and I don't think Paul, I would just guess this, I don't think he cared that he went in chains. The important thing was he went. And he knew that he was in the will of God, I'm sure, of that whole time. So as you read this 15th chapter, you get an insight into the heart of Paul. We could also say he has the word of God on his heart. Notice how much he quotes scripture. He just had to be saturated with the scripture. When he mentioned there in verses 9 through 12 that he was called to reach Gentiles, notice how he quotes those Old Testament scriptures that mention that it always was God's will to reach the Gentiles. Now today, we have a concordance, and we could look up in our concordance the word Gentile. I have computers. I just have to type in Gentiles and push a button, and it shows me a printout of all the places where the word Gentiles is used in the Old Testament. Paul didn't have that. He was just so familiar with the scrolls of Scripture, he remembered all those places where God said in his word that it always was his plan to reach out to the Gentiles. He obviously had the word of God on his heart. In chapter 16, which we won't cover, I'd like to recommend something to you. William Barclay has an 18-volume set on the New Testament. It's a beautiful commentary of the New Testament. He's liberal, but it only shows up a few times in the whole 18 volumes. And they say it's like eating a fish steak. When you find a bone, you throw the bone away. You don't throw the steak away. If there are more bones than fish, then maybe you throw the whole thing away. You'll find just a few bones in Barclay's 18-volume set. But it's a devotional, practical, a wonderful commentary. And without going into it, in his commentary, he gives a tremendous treatment of all these names. There are 35 people named in the 16th chapter of Romans, and Paul greets them by name. And Barclay does a tremendous, he's a scholar, and he does a tremendous job of telling you what we know about those 35 people. It's just exciting. I won't go into it all, but I'd recommend that you look that up in the Barclay commentary set. We have it in our library here at the church. But just to notice a couple of things he says about these people. First of all, let's say this, that if you were writing a letter to the Williamsburg Community Chapel, maybe you went here for a couple of years and then you moved away, if you mentioned 35 people by name and said something about each one, we'd think, boy, those people really were plugged in when they were here at the chapel. We had a man visiting us this past weekend who was one of the elders here for some time, and if he wrote a letter to this church, he would mention a lot of people by name because he knows a lot of people in this church by name. Well, the fact that Paul writes to the church at Rome and mentions these 35 people, that means he knew a lot of people in that church, and he had never been to Rome. And the scholars feel that he knew these people before they went to Rome, because all roads did lead to Rome, and most people ended up in Rome in those days, and he must have known these people elsewhere. They're all Gentiles. And the way he describes them, he has a relationship with every one of them. It's interesting to see the degrees of fellowship between Paul and people. He mentions Phoebe first. He said she's a sister, she's a servant, she's a saint, and she's a helper. I think that's a good profile of Phoebe, whoever she was. He mentions Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers. And because Paul also made tents, he wouldn't take money from people unless they were spiritually mature. And while he was working in a place where nobody had been converted yet, he made tents. And because of that, he often stayed with Priscilla and Aquila because, you know, Aquila was a tent maker. And he mentions that they risked their necks for my life. And he said, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for Priscilla and Aquila. Wouldn't you like to meet them? I wonder what they looked like. Oh, I wonder what they were like. He mentions in verse 5, the church that is in their house. That's one of the most beautiful expressions in the letters of Paul. 8 times he addresses his letters to people who have a church meeting in their house. That's the way the church met for the first 300 years of church history. He mentions that these people labored with him, that they labored for him. He mentions relatives, fellow prisoners. He calls some of them my beloved. He says people are approved in Christ. He says those who labored much in the Lord. He says of this one woman who was the mother of a man named Rufus, his mother and my mother, you know, this woman must have mothered Paul, you know, in connection with his ministry. Now, don't just skip over chapter 16. Look at these verses that talk about all these people and notice that these were real people to whom he was writing. And they were people very much like you and me who were part of a church. And I think you'll realize there was a real personal touch in the Apostle Paul's ministry. He was a great scholar, one of the greatest minds of his day, the scholars tell us. But he was not aloof or removed from people. He must have been very much, you know, intersected with the lives and the affairs of people. You get that from reading that last chapter.